Thank you again for the opportunity, and I appreciate the very good songs, Nick. Everything that has been done here this morning in spirit and in truth has been a great encouragement to me, and it's just wonderful to be back with everyone here and this weekend. We've been announcing the topics of our study, and this morning, as we had the scripture reading from Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to direct your attention there. In the time that we have left in this hour this morning, please turn over to the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to notice some things about a text there that is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. Ethan read for us there in chapter 2 and in verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That's quoted, as I said, a number of times in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 17, and Galatians 3 and verse 11, and again in Hebrews 10, verses 38. Through 39. I want us to take a look at this prophecy. You know, many times we will see in the Bible, it'll say that it may be fulfilled that which was written. Well, where was that written? Let's go back to where it was written. And let's try to understand something that I think is going to be very important in application to our own lives today. I realize that Habakkuk was prophesying to people of his time, but these things were written that we, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. These things are given for our good also, not that the prophecies have not been fulfilled, but that we are to understand the meaning and the fulfillment of these things. And as we look here in the book of Habakkuk, we have to realize, or at least I will admit, that I know nothing really of Habakkuk's background. His prophecy relates to a period not long before the Babylonian invasion of Judah. The Babylonian kingdom will be called the Chaldeans in this particular book. And the prophecy is different from other books in that it's not speeches that were spoken to the people, but rather the book of Habakkuk is the prophet's questions of God and the answers that he found there. And so as we go through this, we need to keep this in mind. The value of this to us is that the problems and the principles that we're going to see here in the book of Habakkuk are certainly still with us today. And even though the circumstances may differ as far as what we're going to be looking at in this particular prophecy was the doom intended for Judah at the hand of the Babylonians, and while the specific problems and principles may be different and on a different scale, I think that we might be able to see ourselves in the prophet's position here. I want you to notice, first of all, going to chapter 1, I want you to notice that as Habakkuk begins in verse 2, we see what we might call the prophet's perplexity. We're going to see his progress as he is asking questions and as he is receiving answers from God. But we see Habakkuk really perplexed about what's going on in his day. And in verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." Habakkuk believes in the power and the goodness of God, and yet he saw evil everywhere. You ever feel that way? And he's asking God, how long? How much longer do I have to cry out to you? And why hasn't God done something? Why does so much evil go unpunished and unchecked? And that same thing perplexes us. Whether we're looking at society as a whole, or maybe somebody that we're dealing with in our life, maybe someone we've worked for, someone in our family that is afflicting our life, or someone maybe that we have to associate with through sports or other things. I think all parents have experienced this in some way. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe if you're a teacher, it's a student or a student's parents. We have these people in our life, and we think, how does God allow someone like this to exist and to plague so many people? Or as I said, looking at society as a whole, we'd see the same thing. And I want you to notice, in verses 5 through 11, God gives his answer, and his answer is, "Oh, Habakkuk, punishment is on the way." In verse 5, God says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, and though it were told to you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to meet. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. God's answer is, I am sending punishment. It's on its way, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do that. First of all, I want us to realize that sometimes they seem like God is doing nothing, but he always acts in due time. Habakkuk is saying, why hasn't something happened? And God said, oh, trust me, I'm doing something. I'm working a work right now. You haven't seen it, but you're going to. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering. And there are times when we wonder, why is this happening? Why does this go unchecked? Because God is long-suffering. We at least know that. And I'm sure that there are a lot of other answers and a lot of things that God is working and doing that I'm not aware of. Here's what I'm certain of. God always acts in the right way. But Habakkuk hears that God is going to bring punishment from the Chaldeans, this wicked nation. And God even says, they're wicked. They're violent people. They're a horrible nation. Nasty. Awful. And so the prophet goes from perplexity to protest. And in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You have purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I want you to notice his protest. He's saying, wait a minute, Lord. You can't do this. What about the lesser of two evils? You know, we hear a lot about that now. People always saying, well, this is God's will. Why? Because it's the lesser of two evils. And you know, that's exactly what Habakkuk was trying to argue with God. You can't do this because you're supposed to be for the lesser of two evils. Tells us something about that, doesn't it? That's not a valid argument for a Christian to make. And so he says that while he knows that the wickedness of Judah needs to be punished, he just couldn't understand how God could use a nation more wicked than they to punish them. If Judah deserves punishment, he's saying, how much more Babylon? Babylon is the one that you have marked. They're the ones that ought to be punished. You know, situations like these are very hard for us to accept. I want you to think with me in the 73rd Psalm. Remember when David went through this himself, he said in the 73rd Psalm and in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And then in verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And David goes through this whole description saying, I almost stumbled because I was thinking, wait a minute. Why is God letting this happen? Something is wrong. This is a contradiction. If God is just and God is good, how does this man prosper and righteous people don't? David said that he had to go into the dwelling place of God in the house of the Lord, and then he understood that God had marked them out, that their time was coming, that God was working a work. But he does it in such a way that it can cause the prideful to stumble. We've got to let God work his work in his time. These are hard things for us. Our feet almost slip. Our feet almost stumble. And I think in some of the things that we've been going through over the last year and a half or even more, several years, I think that there have been times maybe our feet have slipped. What we've got to realize is that even though Habakkuk was not being irreverent, he was protesting. He was saying, I don't see how a God that is good can do this. This just doesn't seem right to me. And while we may not have the prophet's insight, we can look at evil and tragedy and we can ask, how does God do this? Or maybe while he doesn't do it, how does he allow it? Maybe that question has come to your mind at times. It has with me. But then in chapter 2, as Ethan read to us in verse 1, I believe we see the prophet's progress go from protest to patience. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I am corrected. And God answers. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. What is verse 4 saying there? God's saying, I will take care. I will right every wrong. But you're going to have to wait for some of that. It's not going to be on your time. And the prophet even acknowledges in the first two verses, I'm willing to wait. He shows his patience here. You know, I want you to notice that Habakkuk wasn't concerned with some philosophy of good and evil. He didn't delve into human philosophy. He said he would wait patiently for God's answer. I think that we need to learn something from that. Because too many of us think that we've got to explain everything that happens. Every evil event, every tragedy. 9/11, I remember when we were grasping at straws to try to understand why. And everybody had an opinion about it. They all knew. Sometimes we're a little too quick to think that we need to explain everything, even in advance sometimes. When people ask, why did this happen? We think we're obligated to propose an answer. And I think that preachers sometimes feel even more compelled to try to explain tragedy. We don't always have to explain that. Sometimes we need to say, you know, I need to wait. I need to see. I see things happening in my life and the lives of others, those that I love, and I realize God's training us. I don't know for sure what he's trying to teach me right now, but I have reached a point to where I get it. When I'm going through that, provided that I can look back on my life and see I'm living righteously, I'm devoting myself to the Lord, I'm not suffering the consequence of my own foolish decisions, this is coming upon me, God's training me. I need to wait and see. I'd like to be able to tell everybody, hey, here's what's going on. We all wish that we could peek around the corner and see how this is going to work out, but we can't. And there's a purpose behind that. That's a part of the training. That's a part of the teaching. And I appreciate the patience of the prophet at this point. God showed him that he would give an answer in due time. And then he reviews the principles by which he deals with men. And what he said in verse 4 is that the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So now, let's jump ahead to chapter 3. And we see his progress go from patience to prayer. In chapter 3, really the whole chapter is a chapter of prayer. But he says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And that it may be in your center column reference, it says the exact meaning is unknown. This word is described or explained as indicating emotional strain. That's what the prophet was going through. I've had some prayers like that. How about you? And so he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I want you to notice his prayer here and how powerful this is. I appreciate it so very much. He prays, not that God would change what he's going to do, but he prays for mercy. He doesn't doubt God. He doesn't doubt the justice of God. He doesn't doubt that God will do what he says. He prays for mercy. We need more of that. This, I believe, is one of the great parts of the book of Habakkuk. And I want to get to verse 17 now. This is then the prophet's persuasion in his progress. We have his perplexity, his protest, his patience, his prayer, but I want you to notice his persuasion in verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk had just received probably the worst news that I could ever imagine receiving. Can you imagine if you got news of this country, this was going to happen? And we have to appreciate verse 17 through 19. He said, I will joy in the Lord of my salvation. Sound like much salvation, did it? But God's promise in chapter 2 and verse 4 is the just shall live by faith. You see, that's the perspective that we have as Christians. That's the perspective that Habakkuk had, and the people of God must always have, because there are changes constantly throughout life. And I believe that the last three verses here gives meaning. It helps us to understand. No matter what happens, Habakkuk would count on God. We have his progress throughout this. You know, this reminds me very much of the book of Romans as we look at this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul comes to this conclusion after talking about the suffering of a Christian for the cause of Christ and all of the difficulties of living this life in the flesh. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Apostle Paul was able to say that, not simply because it was inspired, but because Paul had a perspective beyond this world. Paul's focus, remember we noticed this morning in the first hour, from 2 Corinthians 4, he said that this earthly body is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. So he said, we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That doesn't mean Paul walked around with his eyes closed. It doesn't mean that he was oblivious to everything that happened in the world. What does that mean? We do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. He's saying, I don't give my concern and my focus to the temporal things of this world. And that includes the suffering in this life. I don't focus, I don't fixate on those things. You ever struggle with that? Fixating on what somebody said to you or how someone treated you or what you're going through at work or at school or in whatever situation it is? You need to read this verse. We don't look at the things that are seen. I don't fixate on these things. I see them. They're happening. But you know how I get through these things, Paul said? You know how I'm more than a conqueror? Because I look at the things that are not seen. What we were talking about earlier, that hope that we have of that glorified body. We have the guarantee. We've got the earnest money in our spirit. And he gives us that so that we can be looking forward to what that's going to be like. We look at the things that are not seen. And that's exactly what Habakkuk was going through. And that is the context within where we find this scripture, the just shall live by faith. So what is the application to us? These things were written for our learning. What is the application to us? I think about the recent events that we've been through. As I said, it's been a number of years for me. I don't know about for you, but definitely we'll all remember 2020, won't we? We're going to remember the virus and how it changed our whole society, changed the world. And we wonder, will it ever go back to the same? I remember after 9/11, things never went back to what we called normal there. If you were flying and traveling before 9/11, it's nothing like that now. And that's why I keep thinking about, will we ever have normal again? I don't know. No. But you know, normal changes all the time, doesn't it? Not only the virus, but recent election, protests, riots, all kinds of things going on. It has been an unsettling year. It's been an unsettling time. And it wasn't just 2020. I'm going to go back the last 4 years, and then I'm going to go back the 8 years before that. It's been unsettling for a long, long time. How do we get through that? The thing that concerns me is that especially over this last year, I have seen greater cases of Christians who have lost their joy, who have lost their peace, than I've ever seen before in my life. The things that are posted, the arguments between Christians online, the issues that come up that divide brethren that are purely secular, most often political, and unity is being lost. And I realize this is what Satan's trying to do. This is not about lives lost to a virus. This is not about legislation or policy or Supreme Court justices. I want to tell you, this is about the Lord's kingdom. This is about whether or not we have the perspective to be able to love one another and set aside opinions and secular things and look to things that are not seen, brethren. Because the just shall live by faith. I don't care what's happening. I don't care how many more viruses are coming. I don't care if it's a mask or a triple mask. I don't care. The just shall live by faith. We've got to quit fixating on the things that are going on, whether it's in our country or another country or in this legislation or in that, and we've got to get our minds to saving the lost. Satan wants to take us away from it. We've got to get our minds on the impression of the Spirit on our life. I understand. I've been through this whole process myself. I've gone through the prophet's progress myself. And mine actually started probably 4 years ago in seeing, wondering what's going to happen, seeing division among brethren. And I finally began to see what Satan was trying to do to me and to others. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? When we're making application of this, I think it's important that we think about that. When the foundations are destroyed, it feels that way sometimes. What shall the righteous do? Well, what was the conclusion there? David's conclusion was, the Lord is on his throne. I don't care if the foundations are shaken in this life. I don't care if the foundations are destroyed. God tells me in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, that He has established a rock, that true house that will never be shaken. That's where we've got to put our faith and our confidence. This world is going to be shaken. This society, this country, this state, that state, it's going to be shaken. But the Lord's kingdom will never be shaken. We've got to live our life by faith. You know, I was telling you, This Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith is directly connected to initial obedience and salvation. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, it is directly connected to the initial aspects of salvation. But Hebrews 10 is different. Look over there with me. In the book of Hebrews, I want you to notice in chapter 10 where this is quoted, and I want you to consider the context of it. Now, we need to begin back just a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says starting in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The Hebrew writer is not talking about believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized. He's talking about endurance as a Christian. He's talking about after we've been baptized, he's saying the just shall live by faith. He's talking about the faith that guides my life. Because far too many Christians may obey the gospel initially and live by faith, and then at some point in their life quit trusting God. They trust him to save them at the point of baptism, but in the rest of their life, they're overwhelmed by all the affairs of this life. It chokes out the word. The just shall live by faith is telling me, Brett, every day you live by faith. And your eternal life is going to be by the whole of your life walking by faith. The steps of Abraham, Romans chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. Every day Abraham was making a choice to walk by faith. That's what this is about. So how do I do that though? In light of what we've been through, for the last number of years, and especially this last year, how are we to live by faith? I want to make a few suggestions to you, and this is certainly not going to cover everything that we need to do as Christians, but the first thing that I realized that I needed to do was readjust my perspective. I needed to see things a little bit differently. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 9, the wise man by inspiration says, "There is nothing new under the sun." And it's real easy, if we're not careful, to start thinking, nobody's been through this before. Oh, things are so bad, they've never been this bad. They've never been like this before. How old are you? Yeah, I'd ask myself, how far back am I looking? I mean, that's a pretty small context when I say it's never been like this before. And even going back through my life, that's not even true. I had to realize that. But let's broaden that context just a little bit. My grandma and grandpa lived through the Spanish influenza of 1918. I mean, yeah, that's a long time ago to me, but those are my grandparents. I mean, it wasn't that long ago. And this was, it's never been like this before. That was a horrible thing. That was a horrible thing that happened. Destroyed thousands upon thousands of people. What about, you say, well, Brad, what about all the political stuff that's going on right now? I mean, it's crazy right now. Yeah. In my lifetime, I was only a month old, but a sitting president was assassinated. I mean, there's a lot of people that can't even comprehend what that would feel like for the president to be assassinated. And shortly thereafter, the man that looked to become the next president was assassinated. It was JFK's brother, Robert. I mean, that all happened in a very short amount of time. Imagine the instability in this country, and many of you can because you lived it. How soon do we forget? Things were crazy. Race riots. I remember seeing them on the news as a young boy, and I was scared. It was happening in Oklahoma City. Vietnam War and the riots that surrounded that. You say, well, what about all of these anarchists running around here? Have you ever heard of Charles Manson? His whole purpose was to create a race war in this country. There were anarchists back then. That's in the 60s and the 70s. Watergate. I mean, all of these things, that it was crazy. I remember the news being on constantly. We didn't even have a 24-hour news cycle, but during Watergate, we did. It was constant. What I'm saying is that when we say that it's never been like this, the writer of Ecclesiastes is speaking about that blurred perspective. I want to tell you what hasn't been like this is the 24-hour news cycle. And I'm convinced that that is one of Satan's tools, not that it's wrong to watch news or to have 24-hour news, but Satan is able to use things that are not inherently evil to destroy us if we don't use it for good instead of letting it use us. And when we get parked in front of a television or XM radio and we can't get away from the news, we've got to understand that these people make money based on convincing us that everything is an emergency. you got to come back after the commercial because we're getting ready to talk about something that could be the end of this country. And people can't get away from it. And it goes from one crisis to another crisis to another crisis. And I'm going to tell you, there's not that many crises going on. It's not as bad as they make it look. They've got to make it look that way to keep you watching. You think you've got to hear the next thing. And we cannot do that as Christians. Listen, Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 3, Isaiah said, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Brethren, we've got to get back to putting our mind on God, looking at the things that are not seen. Quit watching it. Get away from it. It's taking away your peace. And notice in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8, where the teachers were telling the people when they were distraught and weeping, they said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When we let ourselves lose that joy and all we talk about is how bad things are and I can't believe this and this, that crazy person just said this and isn't this horrible? I don't know what we're going to do. The Lord's telling us that's having an effect on your spiritual life. We've got to catch ourselves. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to tell one another, I don't want to talk about that. Enough of that. Let's talk about spiritual things. Let's talk about what the Lord has done good for me. I was telling Stephen, Taylor made a video for our family at the end of the year, and it was a 2020 video. And we sat down to watch that at the end of the year, and I mean, tears were flowing. We realized we had one of the best years of our life. Kids were all home. They were doing school at home. We got to have Carter. We were out hiking. We were fishing. You know what we weren't doing? We weren't busy. I was talking last night about how Satan uses these distractions and keeps us so busy. We weren't busy. Jennifer was. She was cooking 24 hours a day. Three meals a day, and you couldn't fill those days up. But we weren't busy with all these temporal affairs. We were just able to have Bible studies, enjoy one another. It was a wonderful year. And there were things that we could learn from it if we got our eyes off of all the craziness and all of the things that are going on. Because you know what? I don't care how much news I would have watched. I couldn't have changed one bit of what was happening in the world last year. Did you? Did you change anything? Did you stop any riot? You know, I voted, and that's about the only thing I could do last year. Wash my hands. You know, took some precautions regarding the virus, but you know, so much of that was God's end of the stick. We needed to get our minds on saving the lost, and here's the incredible thing. There are so many people hearing the gospel over last year that have never heard the gospel before like that because of all the live streaming that was going on. Yeah, Stephen and I was talking about this last night. I'll never again take for granted being able to assemble like this. That was terrible. For the time that we had where we couldn't come together and sing together and do what we're doing here, never take that for granted again. However, in the midst of adversity, God gives us so many blessings if we're willing to see them. We've got to stay our mind on the Lord. Oh, don't think that things like this have never happened before. We need to readjust our perspective. There's nothing new under the sun. And I want to tell you something else that we need to understand, and that is, and you may be upset, but take a breath for just a minute after I say this. The U.S. is not and has never been God's nation. In John chapter 18 and in verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Let us never forget that, ever. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's God's nation, not America. That doesn't make me un-American. I'm patriotic. I love freedom. I always have. I used to be way too caught up in politics, conservatism, and all of these things. And I still love a lot of those things, but I've realized I've got to get control of that because this world is not my home. This nation is not a Christian nation. We are God's people. And you know, when we begin to see America as a Christian nation, here's what it's going to cause us to do. It's going to cause us to lose sight of the true nation or the kingdom of God. You know, it's kind of like when people begin to see some college, FC or Harding or whatever it might be, as a Christian institution. It can cause us to believe that that institution's survival is crucial to the cause of Christ. And I know some people that feel that way. And the reality is, it's not. There's not one school that is crucial, to it, that its survival is crucial to the cause of Christ. That may make some mad too, but it's not. Every nation and every college is an institution of men, and both are destined to collapse. That may be when Jesus comes back. They're all going to collapse. We've got to get the right perspective about these things. We will not be Americans in heaven. And I love being an American. I've traveled overseas. I came back and I knelt down and kissed the ground. This is a great place to live. And I'm proud of the things that we do right. But I've got to be honest about the things that we do wrong. And it's great to be proud of where you're from and being proud of being from Texas and a lot of the right things that are done here. But we've got to acknowledge that this world is not our home. And here's the danger. It's not wrong for us to be proud to be an American or proud to be from Texas or wherever we're from. But what is dangerous is when that becomes our identity. I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What was Paul's identity? It had nothing to do with where he was from. He mentioned where he was from just to make a point that, hey, I grew up at the feet of, you know, these great teachers, Gamaliel. I understand the law. But he said, I count all those things loss. Are we willing to do that with our earthly citizenship, count all things loss? I'm not telling you to do that right now. I don't think we have to. But we need to lose the focus and the obsession with the identity of being whatever identity we are compulsive about. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 3, you died. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that say about all the things that I can get so active and caught up in? Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with us being good citizens in what we do. There is a big difference in that and all that I can think about and all that I'm doing. Oh, yeah, maybe I'm coming to church, but every other waking hour is spent obsessing over what's going on in the world and what I've got to do and who's going to answer that guy and who's going to answer this guy. The problem is that I think for a lot of us and for me, these things became a big part of my identity. I was a Christian, but I was also this and this and this politically. And it ate me up. When I began to find myself differing with other Christians over matters like this, it wasn't a good thing. And I found that bond and that unity that was supposed to be there was being strained. I realized I need to be like Paul and count all things lost for the cause of Christ. And I'm urging you to do the same thing. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about. The just shall live by faith. We've got to understand these things. It's not about where we're from. We're not going to be Americans in heaven. And this whole thing about nationalism, you know, that's what stirred up the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. When he started bringing up righteous people in other towns and other cities, and they wanted to stone him to death. That's rabid nationalism, which is the very thing that Hitler used to stir up the German nation. We've got to realize that being proud of your country is not the same thing as being obsessive and thinking that there's nobody as good as me or my people. We're going down the wrong road quickly there. What are you thinking and talking about? What is your identity and your priority? Let me go back to that last point I was making there. God is also not necessarily in favor of the lesser of two evils. Remember what Habakkuk said? Are you a God who's going to use someone so evil to destroy someone that's not as evil as they are? That's my paraphrase. Let's never forget that. You get so caught up in this concept sometimes that we begin to assign to God His will that is not necessarily His will. I don't know what His will is. I'm not going to tell you who God wants to be elected or who God wants here, who God wants there. I know that righteousness is going to exalt a nation. That doesn't mean that the lesser of two evils, when both are evil, means that this person is God's righteous election. Be careful with that stuff. I went out and voted. We all can do that. That's a great thing. But I need to be putting my mind on other things. I need to be thinking more about reassessing my treasure, my priority, and my identity. What is your treasure? Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What was Jesus's, where was His heart fixed? He said in Mark 1 and verse 38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. I'm not saying you've got to be apolitical to be a Christian, but I'll tell you, I see none of that in Jesus. Things were very political in His day. There were a lot of things going on. His focus was on the Lord. His focus was on serving the Lord. And we've got to really think about that. And we're going to find out when we think about reassessing our treasure. What do we treasure the most? Well, what are you thinking about the most? What are you talking about the most? What do you post about the most? What do you comment on the most? That's going to be a dead giveaway. And that's what I'm talking about. It concerns me. It concerns me where people's minds are and what they're thinking about. You know, if this country does fail, if it does go into anarchy and then tyranny, whether it's from the right or from the left or from the middle, imagine that we lose our religious freedom. The only thing that remains for Christians is prison or exile or martyrdom. I want you to ask yourself this. Has my work for the Lord been developing real, true Christians, people of faith, people who can sing in the midst of tragedy like Paul and Silas did in a Philippian prison? Christians who will act like the believers in Hebrews 10:34 who joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods because they knew they had a greater possession and a lasting one. Christians who will face hate and reviling and exclusion for Christ's sake and yet rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for their reward in heaven is great. How much of my time over the last year and a half has been spent dedicated to developing Christians who will do that even if this country goes into anarchy and tyranny? That's what matters. That's where I can make a difference. Because over this last few years, the only difference I've made is to cast a vote. That's it. I've argued with a lot of people, and I finally quit arguing because I didn't make a difference. But I know where I can and where you can too, and it's right here. It's in preparing people to be people of faith that don't look at the things that are seen, that look at the things that are not seen. What have we done? And when that comes, will we look at the work of our hands over the last year or two and realize I failed miserably with the opportunities that I had? I didn't prepare my children. I didn't prepare my spouse. I didn't prepare myself. I didn't prepare others. Have you neglected those things? Reassess your treasure and what your real priority is. And consider that there is a far greater threat to this country than socialism, than even abortion and other things like that. You know, the Bible warns us about some things in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5. He said, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. What do we do about that? How do we make a difference in that? Right here. That is the greatest threat, because that threat is going to cause people to be lost in hell forever. How people vote, The next appointment to the Supreme Court, that's important to me. That's not nearly as important to me as where you're going to be if the Lord comes back today. And I hope that it's a whole lot more important to you where I'm going to be if the Lord comes back today than all of those things. But whether or not it is depends a whole lot on what we're talking about and posting about and thinking about. And I realize these are big things. I mean, I understand. I remember growing up in the Reagan years and seeing the evil of communism. I'm wholeheartedly against it. But that's not the greatest danger to this country. Hell is. And there are teeming millions that are dying and going to hell right now. And people you know and friends that you have, and we're busy trying to convince them of some political thing. We're busy talking to them about mask or no mask, vaccination, no vaccination, this president, that president, what we ought to do about this legislation or that, and not a word about their soul. God forbid. We've lost sight of what our true new birth and new life is all about. We were created for good works. Not for these things. There is false teaching from here to come yonder. I mean, there's not a place we can go that it has not inundated the religious world. And we have the ability to stop it. You know, we talk about fake news and about deception and the danger of deception and you know, the mainstream media and all the deception. Yeah, it's bad. You know what? What they're deceiving people with isn't nearly as bad as what that church down the road is deceiving people. And if we could fix that, and if we could change people's hearts to the Lord, we wouldn't have to worry about the mainstream media. Because people be turning their minds right here and not listening to that stuff. Let's get our perspective back where it needs to be. Reassess that and get to work for the Lord. In John chapter 4 and in verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." We need to get to work. We need to see what's going on and the opportunities that are out there. And we need to pray for our leaders. That's right. I don't care who got elected. I don't care how fake they are or how bad they are or what they did. God said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Let us never forget it. And let us be busy praying and less posting. We need to realize then, finally, our foundations. Our hope is in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Has nothing to do with who's elected next. It's about what we know awaits us regardless of the next election. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and in verse 20. We're sojourners here. We're just pilgrims in this life. And Hebrews 13 and in verse 5, God will never leave us nor forsake us. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Brethren, be anxious for nothing." Be anxious for nothing. We need to catch ourselves when we feel that overwhelming us. Turn off the 24-hour news cycle and meditate on His Word night and day, Psalm 1 and verse 2. We are more than conquerors. We shall live by faith. I don't know what God is working in this country. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I can count on Him. And regardless of who's elected next, regardless of what the next mandate is, regardless of how heavy-handed the government gets with our assemblies, I can count on the Lord, and He will make my feet as the feet of deer, Habakkuk said. You know what that means? I can handle it. I'm going to walk in spite of all these things. How about you? Or are we going to let ourselves get so weighed down and so overwhelmed with the events of this life that we're going to let it divide us from brethren, people that we've loved and known for years, because we're divided on matters of judgment and opinion? And I don't care how strongly I hold those opinions, those things don't matter with me getting to heaven. The just shall live by faith. If you are here this morning and you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Him, and been baptized in water for the remission of sins, you need to do that right now. That's the most pressing matter in the world today for you. And everything is ready. We can assist you with that. Whatever your need is, we plead with you. Come to the Lord. And if we can help you with that, come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.